Good evening, everybody. We're in the book of Revelation this evening, and we're starting with the 13th chapter. We entered into it a little bit last week. I figured it might be just as well to go ahead and get with it and go on into it for this evening. One of the things that we are looking at here is the dragon's response, or Satan's response, to what Jesus did for the world. Jesus did something I don't believe Satan had counted on, or he had comprehended, that he bore the iniquities of the world in his own body, the sins of mankind. Incidentally, when we think of Jesus doing this, consider that he is a part of God. I just can't help but think that in his knowledge and his understanding as a part of God, that he could see me, he could see you, he could see everyone. And no doubt the temptation was very strong. To give up, to turn away, is it worth it? Am I worth it? Maybe he's seen you in your darkest hour. Is it worth it? And yet, thanks be to God that he loved us to bear our iniquities and to uphold the goodwill of God, so that when he said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," that this indeed was a victory statement of overcoming the world. And as a result, men and women have been given a new life, a life that has the power to stand, even though the world is very dark and the pressure of Satan is very hard. It's a great power. The accuser of our brethren has been cast down. And we see a response to this in the 13th chapter. This is the response of the, I guess you could say, of Satan's design to bring forth the beast. It ends up that he's filled with wrath, he's enraged with the woman, and he went to make war. Well, this is his warfare child, I guess you could say. So chapter 13, verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now, the picture of the beast is very similar to that of the dragon. And we considered the dragon to be Satan's representation of Satan in the earth, representing empirical power, imperial power, coming against the people of God through not just through minor kingdoms, but through empires that in one way or another affected the people of God. Well, here's something very similar. It has an appearance. It has the seven heads. It has the ten horns. Looks very much, from that standpoint, like a dragon. But we have other characteristics here. The beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. I'd like to take a few moments to go back to the book of Daniel and just have a brief consideration of the seventh chapter. I mean, this is going to be really sketchy. And in this seventh chapter, it opens up by showing a vision of Daniel of these four great beasts coming up from the sea, each different from the other. And if you'll take note, there's some similarities, aren't there, to what we've been reading in Revelation. The first was like a lion. Do you remember this beast that came up out of the sea that's depicted in Revelation had the mouth of a lion and had eagle's wings? And I watched those wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. This does appear to be the Babylonian kingdom. There's a series of kingdoms in succession. And we remember how Nebuchadnezzar, as was read this evening, here was a man who was transformed because of God. In the beginning, a very hardened man, but a man gradually growing softer and softer in the process of time in God's dealing with him. He's beginning to think and to see things differently, so much so that now Nebuchadnezzar actually has a chapter in the Bible that's penned by him. One of the men who wrote in the Bible was Nebuchadnezzar, and he wrote in order to praise God. Well, then, moving on, here in verse 5, suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear, was raised up on one side, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said thus to it, "Arise, devour much flesh." This evidently was the Persian kingdom, the Medes, the Lydians, the Babylonians had been encompassed by Cyrus. And so we have this mighty kingdom now that follows the Babylonian kingdom. And then in the sixth, after this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings like a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. The feet like a bear, you remember the beast had, the Persian kingdom. I don't know if this is the absolute point or not, but we do know that the Persian kingdom did, within the power of that kingdom, the prosecution of exterminating, of genocide, was raised against the children of Israel. Babylon never did a thing like this. The Grecian kingdom had the desire to Hellenize, to make the Hebrew people like they were. This was their vision. All peoples that they conquered, they wanted to Hellenize. And so there's these elements, perhaps, that are embodied in the beast. The beast was like that of a leopard, which does seem to match what we're looking at, something that desires to make the world like itself, to inculcate its values into the mind of the world. It's not just satisfied to rule, but it wants to rule the mind. It wants to rule the heart. And then in verse 7, after this I saw in night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible. This, of course, would be the Roman Empire. Exceedingly strong, it had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. This is very striking now. It starts to get closer to what we're looking at in Revelation. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Now, the repetition of this fourth beast comes about at least three times. It depends on how you count it, from about verse 7 through the end of the chapter. To me, it seems like there's three distinct times, and then within those three times, there's additional commentary. But it's like it just goes around and around, wanting to emphasize, wanting us to think about this final beast with the 10 horns, and then three of the horns are supplanted by this little horn that grows up and with a mouth spouting pompous things. I'd like to read the last iteration of this scene, and this is found in the 7th chapter in verse 23. Here the angel was further explaining to Daniel what he saw. Thus he said, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law." You remember, the date is something like 1582. What was the name of that pope? I think it was one of the Gregories who brought about the Gregorian calendar. Still in use to this day, worldwide use, Gregorian calendar. Shall think to change times. This blasphemous thing has done it. The saints shall be given into his hand for time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This last part makes me think that once the apostasy has had its way in the full context of what the Bible declares here, that we're nearing the end. There's not much left. This was Satan's stratagem. And as we'll see in Revelation, there is a little season that this kind of thing emerges again. Jeremy and I were discussing a little bit. He raised the thought how that when this thing ended, when Satan's loose for a little season, it can't be an exact repetition of the same thing. I have to concur with that, but it must be very similar. It must be a conquest or a type of dominion that's in the same fashion as what we see here, something that uses a concept of God or some concept of faith to try to rule over the minds of people. I'm convicted that this is even starting to awaken, if not already heading toward a full-blown scale, but in many different ways. But we can talk about that later. Let's go back to this vision now. Doesn't this strike you as something that's very similar to what we're looking at in Revelation? Now, it is different from the standpoint the beast here is described as having seven heads. We don't see seven heads in the vision of Daniel. Do you suppose this could be for the reason that what was written in the book of Daniel specifically was for the sake of the children of Israel, to prepare them for what was coming in the future and to give them a far-off vision for the future? Now, we still profit by this. Don't get me wrong. What's written in the Bible, there's fruit to be had. There's treasures both new and old for the scribe, you might say. But that was written for the Hebrew perspective in particular, to prepare those people. Here, what's written in Revelation was particularly written to prepare those who have been sanctified by Jesus Christ, those who are made anew to walk on the earth. And so there are more details, there are things included, and further explanations that just aren't mentioned in the book of Daniel. In Daniel, it speaks of him prevailing against the saints. Well, this seems to be an uber magnification when we look into the book of Revelation. So let's go back to the 13th chapter here, and consider verse 3. How this might be very similar to the idea of that one little horn supplanting the three. It's different, but it's similar. I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed after the beast. Again, we might look at this beast as being sort of a quisling of the dragon. He's imitating the dragon. He's following some of the features of the dragon. He's a creature of the dragon. And he has these seven horns, now seven heads. Now, what we considered this to be was starting with Egypt. Very notable persecution of the people of God. And then we come to Babylon. Oh, excuse me, not Babylon, Assyria. Then Babylon. Persia, or the Medo-Persian, then the Grecian kingdom, Greece, and this includes Macedon, Greece. I'm using, maybe another way to put it would be the Hellenistic influence that spread, that both Macedonia and Greece were involved in this. We'll just use Greece, and then of course then we have Rome. And we have that parsed out, very distinct, pagan Rome. And then somewhere around, 323, when Constantine defeated Licinius, we have Rome again. We call it, I hate to use the word Christian because that's just not right, but you know what I'm saying. In other words, that was the legal religion of the empire. It grew to a point where it became illegal to be anything else. By law, you had to become a Christian. I don't know what that would be, really, but it'd be ugly. Not something God would want. Okay, now, somewhere around 476 or so, this thing came to an end. And we're talking about with its seat in Rome itself. Earlier, the empire had divided. There was... What was it around after the death of Theodosius I, I think in 395, that the empire was divided between Constantinople and Rome, the east and the west. But in 476, this came to an end, and we don't have an empire anymore there. The most that could happen after a period of time, it was subjected to the east for a little bit. But from a practical standpoint, something started to emerge here. The deadly wound was healed. And this is what we refer to, or I refer to, as the ecclesiastical empire. In the beginning, it seemed rather small, but everything has to have a beginning. It has its roots someplace. And this has its roots in human ambition, the desire to rule over men in the name of the Lord, and to use that power to foment itself against other people and rule. In 476, one commentator made mention, this is from Myers, Medieval and Modern History. Let me just read this quote, that at the fall of the Western Empire, that Christian empire, so to speak, quote, the bishops of Rome became the most important personages in Western Europe. And being so far removed from the court at Constantinople, they gradually assumed almost imperial powers and became arbiters between the barbarian chiefs and the Italians. And to them were referred for decisions and disputes arising between cities, states, and kings. In other words, there's a flexing of muscle here that occurred. And this thing began to grow more and more. We cited before this man by the name, he's referred to as Gregory the Great. And I'd like to read a little quote concerning him. Now, he was from 590 to 604, and he began to rule openly. At this time, the Lombards had cut off the northern part of Italy. The Eastern Empire or Emperor could no longer try to affect any kind of influence, and it was like, oh, you know, this man had free reign now, and he began to use that power. Quote, outside his immediate patriarchal jurisdiction, Gregory expanded the influence and prestige of the Pope, maintaining that the Pope was, by divine designation, head of all churches. And also, coupled with this, he began to assert temporal powers more and more. One thing to consider is that even though Constantinople was a mighty power and the Eastern Empire was mighty, Rome still had the magic coin, you might say. Rome was the thing. Rome was in the mind of the people. It was that ancient empire that had been there 1,000 years, and people looked to Rome. There was still an attitude that Rome is the place where things happen. Rome is the place where the magic is, you might say. And so that automatically when this religious power began to assert itself in Rome as the principal power of Rome, it took on a certain air about it, a certain air of authority and power that went with the territory. And evidently the religious power was very willing to assume this and to allow that thing to grow. And so it began to grow and to move on. After Charles Martel had helped to keep Islam at bay, coming in from the western side through Spain, his son, Pepin, was actually coronated as a king by the papacy. And then in turn, the son of Pepin, a man by come to be known as Charlemagne, he was inaugurated, he was made emperor, so to speak, by the papacy. This is an interesting thing where the religious system begins to give its approval to the powers that be and to sanctify them, so to speak. Here's an illustration. This is written by a man somewhere around between 795 and 816. I don't know when he penned this. This was Pope Leo III, and here are some of the things that was in his mind concerning this power that they were realizing and enjoying. The Pope and the Emperor each had their authority from God. Each were to serve within their own jurisdiction, the Pope over the souls and the Emperor over the bodies. Each were to cooperate with the other, not having authority over the other, but to work in harmony, subjecting the world by divine arrangement. The emperor was superior to the pope in secular affairs, therefore the popes have to have no say concerning the policy of the emperor. Because of the land given the pope by Pippin, the papacy was the vassal of the emperor. The emperor was subordinate to the pope in all affairs, even civil. This parable illustrates the idea. Now, the author offered this up. As God has set up in the heavens two lights, the sun and the moon, so has he established on earth two powers, the spiritual and the temporal. But as the moon is inferior to the sun and receives its light from it, so is the emperor inferior to the pope, and he receives all power from him. Well, it wasn't just a matter of sanctifying the temporal powers and admitting their right to exist. It came to a point where this was used in a very decadent way, and where the power was exercised with great impunity. By the time we come to the year 1073, between 73 and 1075, Pope Gregory VII had these series of points written in his notes. The Roman Church has never erred, nor can err. The Pope is supreme judge, may be judged by no one, and there is no appeal from him. No synod may be called a general one without his order. He may depose, transfer, reinstate bishops. He alone is entitled to the homage of all princes. He alone may depose an emperor. By 1088, we have the first crusade starting to occur. Men sent to Jerusalem in order to free them from the Seljuk Turks. This largely was fomented because of the love for external things. There was inculcated into the mindset of the people at this time the idea that something that was material, that belonged to a saint or that the Lord had touched, that could be supposedly verified, that this was considered to be very sacred and very powerful. Relics of all kinds, little bits of cloth and bone, hair and teeth and blood or something dyed red. They had all kinds of things. One historian made the comment that the St. Peter's Basilica probably could have been erected by all of the fragments of the cross that were available for people to purchase. But people had this kind of mentality, this mindset about such things, and the land of Jerusalem was the biggest relic of them all. Can you imagine? The holy ground, the land that Jesus walked on. Not considering this whole earth as a big dirt ball, that the Lord walked on this earth. Oh, this is the spot, though, that's important. We'll touch the earth here and be made well. You know, I can touch Missouri dirt and it doesn't do anything. But Jerusalem dirt, now that's got some power to it. That's the kind of mentality that they had. And so freeing this land from the quote-unquote infidel, this was very much in their mind, and the Pope would order people to go out and do this thing. It was a crazy mentality that existed at this time. Not too long after this, we see something else coming into play, and that is the idea of using a power to impose the will of the religious system on the people in a very terrible and horrible way. Let's go back to the book of Revelation now and read on. So we're in Revelation 13, and here in verse 4, they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him? Now, the authority, I think, has to do with the love of power. Isn't this the mode of the dragon? The desire, the attack on the people of God through temporal power, and not just some nation over here that's got a bone to pick against Christianity. This is on the scale of empires moving against the people of God and trying to crush them. Here's something very similar. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. I don't know. You know, it's one of those things you can mess around with arithmetic. I was just curious if we go to, what is it, the year 1871, when the country of Italy was taken over by Victor Emmanuel, and he was king of Italy, and the papacy's power over that land was just sequestered to the Vatican alone. In other words, his temporal power was pretty well stripped at that time. And you back that up 1,260 years, and you come, what, to around 611. That's very close to this Pope Gregory that began because of the cutting off of Rome by the Lombards in northern Italy. This Gregory was able to start asserting temporal power, starting to use his position not just as a cleric, but one who was able to rule in temporal affairs. Is there a connection here? I think there is. As we have mentioned before, there's this kind of arc of power that goes along, and you can just about pick any significant date in its ascendancy and its decline, and you can kind of put a 1,260-year period. At least there are certain things that just seem to harmonize. It's very close. And within that, you have a framework of years that's a little blurry, but it still kind of puts you in the ballpark, and it makes me think this is what we're looking at here when it talks about 42 months. Again, another multiple of 30, and the idea of 1260 is contained within the 42 months. He opened his mouth in blasphemy, against God to blaspheme His name, His tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. It's the idea that this is right. Ruling in the name of Jesus, ruling this earth in the name of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ, this is the only path that we have. This is the right path. It's kind of like saying to Peter, Jesus saying to Peter, pull out your sword, Peter, for we got to mow these people down. Protect me, Peter. Yes.
When it says stuff like all who dwell on the earth, and I think there's large pieces of the earth that knew nothing about any of this.
That's a real good point. That oftentimes in the Bible, the term earth refers to a designated territory. Usually it's a pretty vast territory, but seldom is it used to refer to the entire globe. An example of this is in the 13th chapter of the book of Isaiah, where it speaks of the fall of Babylon. Isaiah prophesied of it. And we see things happening. It describes it as something coming on the earth, a great disturbance in the earth. But as far as the entire globe, I can't think of anything except maybe the flood, you know, when we think of the earth, at least in prophetic language. Now, of course, when Jesus comes again, the whole world, the whole earth is going to know that. But oftentimes in prophecy, it's limited to a specific area rather than the entire world. I don't know. Does that make sense?
I don't know.
Kind of, sort of. Okay, well, let's take a look at the passage real quick then. Let's go back to Isaiah and the 13th chapter. To me, this is a good place to see it. Okay, Isaiah chapter 13, and it starts off in verse 1. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. And so he goes on to describe the things that's going to happen, the things that would happen when God goes against Babylon. All right. Let's begin in verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Here, thus far, we see the idea of the collapse of his power, the sun, moon, and stars. That's a symbolic term oftentimes used for political power being brought low or being raised up. When you read of a star being very bright, you have the idea of a leader that's very powerful. Here, it's just the opposite. And then we have the idea of punishing the world for its evil. Now, to me, this is a similarity in the way the language is couched. Was the whole world punished? Of course not. You know, it was segmented to a given location. But Babylon influenced a good deal of the Mediterranean world. It was a very powerful empire. It reached on down into Egypt and all through the Fertile Crescent. Its power was known. I don't know if it made it into Asia Minor or not, but we know it was very, very great. And yet it's called the world. I will punish the world. I think there's a parallel here when we look at Revelation. Authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. we might say in the process of time that the proselytization of this system has gone out into all the world. Now, all the world has not been controlled by this system, but a great share of Europe was controlled by this system. And it's brought blasphemy into the world, probably greater than anything that was ever done in the East. You remember the Eastern Roman Empire never did have an ecclesiastical empire. It was never a church-driven empire, but it always identified itself with Christ. But we had temporal rulers, emperors always ruled, and their ecclesiastical, their church counterparts were always there, and the emperors ruled in the name of the Lord, supposedly. But it was not as if you had a clergyman sitting on the throne and in the name of Jesus Christ exercising authority in the world. But this did. In 1198 through 1216, there was a pope by the name called Innocent III, and he claimed to be the vicar of Christ and ruler over the kings of the earth. A vicar of Christ, a representation, a personal representation of Christ, and a ruler of the kings of the earth. He sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. It tells us in the book of 2 Thessalonians. Here we see a picture of this. To me, this is arriving at the pinnacle. This is the peak, the height of the ark here. When it finally comes to this, it's very brazen. There's no opposition to this, at least as far as anything that's overt. And for a period of time, he gets away with it. Now, one thing we want to remember in all of this thing of power, it's not as if they had absolute power, like their word was gold. Their power was still limited from the standpoint there were internal rebellions, there was vying for power, there were other kings who were subjected to these guys that wanted to get out from underneath their thumbs. There were struggles going on all the time. But the fact remains that they did excel. They did dominate. They did color the entire face of Europe and beyond because of this nightmare. When Charlemagne died, his sons were divided up what we would call between France and Germany, all that land in that area was divided into three. And it wasn't long before they fell into infighting, terrible infighting, and it became very chaotic. This was the idea where finally we have these little city-states emerging, these little kingdoms. And this was the Dark Ages at its worst, but it was the height of power for the system. Because they were able to go into all the confusion and all of these varying states of existence fighting against each other, they still acknowledged their spiritual connection. And a lot of advantage was used in that way. Here it says in verse 9, if anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. And I think this is the segue into the next verse. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. I understand, for example, that when Charlemagne conquered in the name of the Lord, he conquered in this way, that you be converted or die. Very similar to what has gone on and what is going on with Islam. You repent or get your head cut off, that type of thing. But here, the saints are called to bear it. This is the faith and the patience of the saints. There's captivity and there's death. These things occurred to the people of God. Many people suffered for their faith during this time. And I wondered, well, how's this patient? How would this produce patience in you or in me? Well, one of the things that comes to mind is again, found in what Stephen did. He could see in his tormentors, the men who were killing him, perhaps he could see a little bit of his old man in that. He was once one of them. Paul was once one of them. That's to be sure. And every brother or sister in Christ, when we have our feet on the ground, we remember where we came from. We don't forget that. We don't want to be blind, and we don't want to forget that we were redeemed. And I think this is the thing that helps, is when we see others that are contrary to the Lord and subsequently contrary to us, when we start looking at them as being they are like what I was. We're in this world together, and the Lord died for them. And so instead of seeing them as I can't wait till you go into captivity, I can't wait till your head gets cut off, I'm looking forward to that day. Or as Mark Twain, I think, has reportedly said, the greatest joy of a Christian is looking forward to his enemy's demise. Of course, he was a very bitter man. But this is not the faith that he's talking about. This is not the patience of the saints that's being spoken of here. It has to be the goodwill of God being maintained in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And it was very crooked and perverse in those days. It wasn't a pagan Roman Empire that surrounded the church. Here was an empire that was carrying the name of Jesus in a staggering, drunken, rutting kind of nastiness. It was a terrible, terrible thing that was going on. And the believers had to bear this and to serve the Lord regardless.
Lewis?
Yes.
I'm trying to grasp what you're saying here, but it makes me think, and maybe I'm wrong, I'm thinking of Stephen, but I also was thinking of Peter, how he pulled out the sword, cut off the servant's ear. In other words, he tried to use force to react, and it was contrary to what Jesus wants. And it almost, this latter part of the 10th verse almost is, you're my servants. Don't take part in any of this kind of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what you see takes place. You participate, the same thing will befall you. Don't take part. Am I wrong in thinking that?
I think that's the right track. Here's the faith and the patience of the saints. And when the saints look upon people that are doing them harm, the Lord wants us to remember that what they're doing will come upon them. And we don't want that to happen. The Lord doesn't want that to happen. He wants their redemption. I think that's the key here, is looking at this with the eyes of the Lord. There will be a time of vengeance, but that's not what we're craving for here on the earth. Well, here in verse 11, we have this thing here. We might say is the empire. It's the church and state mix in its most ugly, domineering kind of form. But now we have the Goebbels of the whole thing, the propaganda arm of the ministry. Verse 11, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Now, I could be mistaken on this, but you remember our picture back in Daniel, that there was one horn that usurped three of the horns, and to him was given a mouth speaking pompous words, great things and blasphemies. It does seem like that here we have, the focus here is in Italy and in particular Rome. But there were two nations that were sort of like the handmaidens to all of this, France and Spain. Spain at a later date, in the future, Spain really came on the scene in a very aggressive way, being very zealous for this thing. Could this be the two horns? Horns like a lamb. In other words, they're representing Holy Mother Church. They're representing the idea of Jesus Christ, the way this system wants to be known. The idea of here's the knowledge, here's the thing that you all need to know. You need to accept this. You need to understand the truth of this. Says he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. In other words, there's a propaganda arm here that keeps turning people to this system and causing them engaging with them so that they will appreciate and they will worship. They will say, this is it. This is the plan of God. And so it has to be, this has to be the teaching that was inculcated, the dogma that was brought to the people. And later on, as we'll see here, not only was the dogma brought to the people, but finally it was enforced on the people. Here it says, he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. We made mention a couple of weeks ago, I think, about the Hieronymus Bosch aspect of the Dark Ages. It was a weird and crazy time. People were very superstitious. They believed in demons appearing at will. And at night in particular, they had the mentality that a demon could come into your house and grab you or do something to you. They lived in a great deal of fear. And they used holy water and relics and different things, you know, try to ward off the evil that was around them. I want to read something. Excuse me. Again, this is a little excerpt from this monk who wrote in the 11th century, and it describes some people that are going around and they've got these relics. You know, they're bringing good things to the world. And here it says, I think if I have got the right place, yes. They had a fair voyage then to England, and when they had come to Winchester, that many miracles done there brought renown. And at Exeter, similar events occurred and produced many gifts. Let me pass over the ordinary healing of sickness and touch only on exceptional cases. We are not writing their travel book. Let them do that themselves, or what happened to each person, but are picking out examples useful for sermons. In almost all places, they were received with reverence, as was fitting. But when they came to a certain hamlet, they were not admitted by the priest within the church or by the peasants within their dwellings. They found two buildings without inhabitants, and in one they bestowed themselves and their baggage and fitted up the other for the holy relics. Since that wicked town persisted in their obstinacy against the holy things, the next morning after the clergy left that place, suddenly with a crash of thunder, a terrible bolt of lightning struck from the clouds and in its descent blasted their town, burning all the dwellings to ashes. But what a marvelous distinction God made. Although those two houses were in the midst of those that were burned, they remained as a manifest testimony by God that those unhappy men had suffered their fire because of the irreverence they had shown toward the Mother of God. Now, this kind of stuff, this mentality, from everything that I gathered, it was just common. People thought this way. This was inculcated into them, and they had miracles at every hand, but might we say these were products of hysteria? I know that sounds funny, mass hysteria, but when you read and you think about how people's minds get set on certain things, and when they start living in fear, it begins to happen. Have you ever had a neighbor or a friend at work who is involved in things where they have the notion, you know, that evil spirits are around them and in their house or that they're nearby? I've run into quite a number of people like this, and they live in a nightmarish existence. It's a terrible thing. And do we say that this is all a lie, that there are no evil spirits? Well, we know there are evil spirits, but I think there is a way to invite these into your life to where they're in the name of the Lord, you're thinking, yes, they're here, and it's awful. And pretty soon we're taken away in a way of looking at life that just destroys us. We become hysterical, body chemistry gets to working, hallucinations occur, all kinds of things can happen because of this. I believe this is the root of when it says in verse 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Here we just read an example of people giving praise because fire came down from heaven and destroyed this town except for the two buildings that they inhabited, one for them and the other for the holy relics. This seems to be very, very much the same stuff. So it says, he deceived those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Now here's something a little different. He granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as who had not worshipped the image of the beast to be killed. He causes both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is something like the beast, an image. It's something that we're going to call this other entity the false prophet, because I think that's referred to, reiterated, this being with the two horns and the one that's causing all people to worship the beast. Now here is something that he makes, and he wants people to worship this entity, this image to the beast, who in turn causes people to worship the beast. And this is something that really gets strong. This is the enforcing arm. Here we have the empire. We have its propaganda arm, and then we have the enforcing arm. And we might say its tightest fist was found in the Inquisition. The Inquisition came into its fullness somewhere around 1233 or so, but it began earlier with that when an army was sent into a certain place in France. I think the name of the people, the people who were considered heretics were called Albigenses or Albigensians, and they were pretty well exterminated because of the decree. And it was shortly after this time that there was a rule made that nobody except the religious system was to possess Bibles. It wasn't just for the sake because Bibles were rare and they had to chain them to the pulpit. I've heard that line before. There might be a little bit to it. But there's also evidence that people were kept from this because they looked at people reading the Bible as people whose minds would soon be freed, and they wouldn't follow the things that were inculcated in them any longer. The Inquisition went on into Spain up into the 19th century. It was a very terrible thing. I'd like to give one illustration here before we wrap it up. Here was a man who had turned away from the religious system, and so he was a heretic. He was caught, he was bound, and he was brought to a thing called the auto da fe, or auto da fa, I think that's what it's called, the confession of faith. And he was bound, and his life was being threatened here. He was going to die unless he gave up, unless he recanted. And there was a monk in front of him who besought him, even with tears, prayed that he would change his mind and give his life back to God. And the man finally broke down. He did this very thing. And the man was weeping. The monk who was before him was weeping. There was great rejoicing because this soul had turned back to the Lord, ostensibly. And while all this was being done, there was another individual from the Inquisition that came up behind the man and strangled him before he had opportunity to change his mind. The idea was he would die in a state of grace. This offhand murder was something that was very common in those days, and it was looked upon as something in service to God. Now, if somebody says, well, Islam is one of the most horrible things in the world, or they talk about communism or any other thing you want to mention, there are many horrible things in the world, but I can't think of anything more horrible or blasphemous than the stuff that's been done in the name of Jesus Christ. It's one thing if we see it done in the name of something that's false, that's patently wrong, you can see it. But it's another thing when it masquerades and it shows the Messiah, the Lamb of God who came to bear the sins of the world, and to have that Lamb of God presented as something as murderous and horrible as that, as twisted. Now, to me, I don't know what could get any worse. You know, people talk about the coming Antichrist. What can be worse than already has happened? I mean, I'm sure something like this can happen again, but can it? Can it excel? Can it go beyond that? If you want to call that excelling, can it get any uglier than that? Any worse? Any more demonic and horrible? I just don't see how that could be. What more could you do? In the name of Jesus, flay a man alive, throw him in boiling oil, put lard on his feet and burn them to a crisp. Well, I think that's all been done. You know, what can you do? What more can be done? It's been done. It can be repeated. But it's already happened. Too many people, I think, have gotten comfortable with some antichrist to come. And I'm talking about people who are looking to the Lord for the safety of their soul. It's almost like this stuff is antiquated. It's not of any importance. It's not relative to us today. It has no bearing on anything. And it's like closing the door on some of the most important information we need in order to keep our minds stable, in order to keep our feet on solid ground, because it's so easy to get whisked away into the feelings that come through cares of this world, various political trends that are occurring and societal trends that are very disturbing and can cause upheavals in our families, in our own thinking, maybe cause us to get mad and angry and start shouting and we want some solution and this and that. Well, we're getting on the road to the apostasy there. We're starting to be ripe for somebody who's got the voice to lead us. Yes, we want somebody to lead us. Lead us to a happy world where I can have Christian television. I am a little satirical there, but it's real. People want Christian entertainment. Did Jesus die for entertainment? Really? Is that what this world is all about? So I can have instead of my MTV, I can have my CTV or whatever it is. You know, it's just not there. Well, we didn't get into the mark of the beast, and we won't. We'll look at that next week, God willing. But I appreciate your good attention and the time that you have given. We will close here, and without any further comment, shall we stand and sing? Number 359.
144 in the red.